John chapter 8 this morning, John chapter 8. A couple weeks ago, I spoke on John 7, and before that on Wednesday night, I spoke on John 6, and I wanted to look at John chapter 8 this morning. So I trust that we will, we are not here to go through the motions. We are here to sow to the Spirit. And Charles Finney once said that when there's a lot going on outside of the church, he said a spirit of revival stops inside of the church. I noticed that during the summer, a lot of times that there's so much going on and so many different activities, it's very easy for us to get calloused and a little hard, and we don't want to do that during the summertime, do we? We had actually a few years ago, we actually grew during the summertime from a numerical perspective. I think it was about 4 years ago, and It was quite a reviving summer. So we want to keep our hearts in tune with the Lord. I actually noticed that with my other ministry that I run, Hitting Home, that the tone of our calls changed during the summertime because people stay out later. It's hot, and there's just a lot of callousness that can come with that if we don't guard our hearts. And so we want to constantly be on guard. Jesus said, as we quoted last week, you know, be careful that your hearts not be overcharged through drunkenness and surfeiting and the cares and anxieties of this life. So John chapter 8, we want to feed our spirits this morning, get into the scriptures. In John chapter 8, the Bible says, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And then notice what the Bible says here. It says, and early in the morning, he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And I often say I would give my left arm just to be in the presence of Jesus in the body and to know what the tone of his voice sounded like, to know what his mannerisms were while he taught. It's a little bit of a mystery too, is it not? I know that he spake as one that had authority, not as the scribes. And I know that he had a tremendous power when he spoke. And much of his power was not just the content, although that was obvious, a major part of it, but it was also the fact that he was speaking to the people that he preached to. And if you want to have a powerful sermon, you speak to the people that you're preaching to and not over them, not around them, not about other people, and you will have many times a powerful sermon. When people actually have the guts to speak to the people that they're speaking to, it's amazing how people will often respond in the way that you didn't think they would respond. Proverbs 28 says, he that rebukes a man, rebuke meaning in a good way. Rebuke doesn't mean that you're yelling at somebody. It just means that you're speaking to someone about their lives. He that rebukes a man shall find more favor afterwards than he that flatters with his tongue. So I find that people actually, for the most part, appreciate when you tell them the truth, not just the truth as it is in the Bible, but the truth about them. So we see that Jesus was speaking. Then verse number 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this one was taken in adultery. The scripture says, in the very act. Then look at verse number 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? I think it's interesting. This is one of the few times you actually find the Pharisees quoting scripture. But it certainly was convenient for them to do so. And just so we can connect the dots, let's go back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 10. Just so we can connect the dots, I want you to see this in the scripture. They were exactly right. Moses commanded this in the scripture. Moses commanded those that committed adultery to be stoned, I believe. Look at Leviticus 20 and verse number 10. Leviticus 20 and verse number 10, I just want you to see this in the law of Moses. Leviticus 20 verse number 10. The Bible says here, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even that man, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So that was in the Mosaic law. But once again, it's one of the few times you actually find the Pharisees or the Jews, that is, quoting the scripture. Many times they were pulling from the commands of men. Now, I quote this here, and I take some time to look at this for a few reasons. Have you ever thought as you read through either the book of Leviticus or even this passage, have you ever thought, well, what about King David? Has anyone ever thought about that? When you look at these Levitical laws and you look at this passage of Scripture, if the Mosaic law commanded that a person be stoned that committed adultery, how come King David wasn't stoned? Has anybody ever thought about that? Has anybody ever had that thought go through their mind? I think about that when I read through this particular passage. Well, one of the questions we'd have to ask is, first of all, who was going to do that? In other words, David was the king. But then that leads us to another question. The question would be this, that who was there supposed to be a king in the first place? And children, I want you to answer that. Was there supposed to be a king over Israel? Was it God's perfect will for Israel to have a king? No, it was not. Okay, we would call that potentially God's permissive will, if you will, not to be redundant. But it wasn't God's will for them to have a king, but God knew that the people would want a king like the nations that were around them. But when it comes to David, once again, I often ask the question, well, what about David? And we even look at this passage, and some of us would think, well, was Jesus playing it light? Was Jesus, you know, there's that word, was he compromising in this particular passage of Scripture? I'm leading to a point here, so stay with me. We're not just having a theological discussion here, although there's nothing wrong with that. But let's understand here. First of all, with King David, who was going to do that? He was the king. Secondly, was there supposed to be a king in the very first place? And the reason I say that is because of this, is could there be times, now catch this now, could there be times when there is so much imperfection around us that it is inconsistent to exercise certain judgments to the letter of the law? I think that's very interesting. And could that be the case in John chapter 8? Once again, could there be a time when there's so many imperfections around us? Once again, who was going to stone David? Not only that, but who was there supposed to be a king in the first place? They're just coming out of the reign of Saul. And in this passage, there are so many inconsistencies with the Pharisees and the Jews, and you have the commands of men versus the commands of God. And I look at this and I go, well, was Jesus compromising here? But you know, once again, could there be so much imperfection around us at times that is inconsistent to exercise judgment to the letter of the law? I think this is important because we have to apply this sometimes to parenting, do we not? We have to apply this sometimes to church life. One time I was in a church, and there was a man in the church that some of the members wanted to apply church discipline to. And it was interesting because I didn't feel led of the Lord to go that route, and I also felt that the people in the church were actually just picking and choosing scriptures to kind of twist my arm as a pastor to push something that would serve their own self-interest. And I could see a lot of inconsistencies in the people's lives that were pushing that. And I think that this principle has to apply at times once again. And I think that God's grace has to cover once again where our inconsistencies make a gap. Now, some of you children, you may be wondering, well, why are we going here? Wouldn't you say, though, adults, that sometimes we have to apply this principle? There are times where you see the Bible, you see the principle, and you're like, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit seems to be leaving you in a place where you're kind of holding back a little bit from doing what you think you should do. But could there be so many inconsistencies at times that to exercise perfect judgment to the letter of the law would be inconsistent? It's a possibility. Now, but then we have to look at this. Be not deceived. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6. I want you to see this in the scriptures. Though we may not exercise perfect judgment in every situation, let's understand, and part of that could be because of our own inconsistencies and all the inconsistencies surrounding us, let's understand that God's will be done. And even in David's life, even though Mosaic law wasn't administered, was David judged because of his sin with Bathsheba? Absolutely. In Galatians 6, what does the Bible say? Be not deceived. I'm not even there, and I'm already quoting the scripture, right? Most of us know this. Galatians 6 and verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Okay, so notice here, that's a hard and fast principle that God's will be done. And vengeance is what? Mine, saith the Lord. Have you ever been in those situations where you're like, I feel like I should put the hammer down. I feel like right now I should do this, but for some reason you feel held back. Whether you're in business, there's people that you think maybe I should fire them. You ever thought why David put up with Joab for so long? Have you ever thought about that? As you read through the Old Testament, Joab caused David a lot of problems. But there is a time when, if you're going to pull out a cancerous tumor, you may do more harm than good. There's a time when to pull out a tear, you may damage the wheat. And at the end of David's life, you'll actually find that that he actually commanded Solomon really to execute judgment upon Joab. So you find that David was just waiting there. But not only that, even if we don't take any action, let's understand that be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, can we say it, children? That shall he what? Also reap. And I love this passage here. Look what it says here. He that soweth through his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's a hard and fast rule. No matter what we do, no matter what judgment we minister, or however we want to say it, he that soweth through his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption or death. Sin looks good, but it brings forth death. Sin provides a mountaintop experience that always, 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 always ends in what? A very fast downhill slide. What does holiness offer? It appears to be a valley experience. I have to deny self. I can't run with the crowd. I've got to swim upstream here. I've got to look a little different. But what does holiness offer? A valley experience that always ends in a sustainable mountaintop experience, either here or in eternity. And that is the challenge of preaching today, is it not? To show people that God's ways work for us. And God is not only good, but God is good to us, and God is what? He is good for us. Now look at there. It says here in verse 7, that whosoever soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now children, I want you to see here in 1 Kings chapter 3. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Let's look here, and I want us to see this illustrated. With King Solomon, we see that when he was sowing, now what does it mean to sow? It means to plant. We could say it means to give out. It means to minister to. It means to pay attention to. That's really the meaning when he that soweth to the flesh, he that soweth to the Spirit. A few years ago when we lived in the city, and I'm so glad I don't live in the city anymore because now I can make fun of people and call them city slickers. As a matter of fact, there was a guy yesterday at Palm Coast Beach. He was parking his car, and I went, he's going to get stuck. And I said, he's a city slicker. Sorry, if you live in the city, I love you. But they don't know how to not get stuck. And he was getting stuck, and then he was just about to get that thing down to the axle. And I said, stop! I said, we'll get you out somehow here. So how do I get to city slickers? I have no idea. But 1 Kings 3, is Melody here? How do I get to city slickers? What point am I going back to? She's not here. Okay, very good. It'd be nice if the pastor's wife came to church, but she is here somewhere. So 1 Kings 3, we see here Solomon, and this is a very simple illustration, but I want you to see this. This is historical fact. This is not just preacheretic. This is historical fact as well as scripture. And notice, as long as Solomon had this particular approach, Solomon reaped life. Because he sowed to the Spirit. Okay? So I know where I was going with that. So when I lived in the city, I came back. It was in the queue, and it was coming up and coming up and coming up in the subconscious, and it finally came back. So we used to live on the city, and when we moved to a city house, we take over a neighborhood. Some of you are probably the same way. Don't watch a whole lot of TV during the daytime, so what happens is our children are playing outside, and it becomes the hub of the neighborhood. And it's usually much to the consternation of old people that love their yards. And we live just a few houses down from this man and his wife that literally would spend 3 or 4 hours a day literally picking out little weeds in their grass. And I mean, if you love to do that, more power to you. You may need some therapy, but if you love to do that, more power to you. But let me say this, that it was interesting. You could tell by what their actions were that they loved their yard. And there's a sense where they sowed to their yard. They took care of it, and they paid attention to it. And God says we need to sow to the Spirit. You see, in the early stages of Solomon's life, he's going to sow to the Spirit. And what I say a few weeks ago, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow what? Rivers of living water. And some people, they misunderstand dedicated Christians. I'm not a church guy just because I love church. I'm not a church guy just because I'm a holy roller. God gave me life when I was 17 years of age, and I want to do anything I can to protect that life, whatever that means. If I see something that's going to hinder that life, I don't want it in my life. If there's a conversation that's going to quench that spirit, I don't want it in my life. Because when you sow to the Spirit, you reap what? Life everlasting. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. As we've been saying, Jesus is not a look, He's not a style, He's not a category, He's not even a choice. He's life. And if we don't have life in our body, there's nothing that's going to attract people to us. We're just a bunch of theological deadheads. 1 Kings 3, look what the Scripture says here. It says in verse number 1, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord in those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. I think it's amazing that God brings this out. Now, this passage and this principle doesn't condone known sin in our life, but God is so evident to point out that Solomon loved the Lord, yet he still allowed the high places. And I want you to see in verse number 3, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking the statutes of David, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high place. Look at verse 4. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared unto Solomon. And listen, as long as Solomon had this approach, as long as he was sowing to the Spirit, taking care of his spirit, giving to the Spirit, as long as he was taking care of his spiritual life, just like that old couple, no offense to say the word old couple, even though I don't think we have any old couples in our church, but first church I've ever pastored where we're like, man, we just need some old people around here. So, just as that older couple took care of their yard, God says have the same type of attention to the spiritual life. And what does it reap? As long as Solomon was sowing to the Spirit, taking care of the Spirit, what did he reap? Life, blessings, honor, so much that the Queen of Sheba wanted to come. And the Bible says her spirit was no more in her when she saw. And usually the reality is a letdown compared to the expectation of what something really is. Right? Usually the reality of what something is a letdown compared to the expectation of what something really is. Queen of Sheba came with an expectation to see Solomon, and the reality outdid the expectation. Solomon was blessed. Why? Because he sowed to the Spirit. But then let's go to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, we see that he gets full of himself and he starts to sow to the flesh. And what's he going to reap? Death and all that comes with it. Spiritual death. Look what it says in 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon had many strange women, loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. And then it says, verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord. Now notice here, as soon as this happens, as you see him sowing to the flesh, notice what you're going to get in Solomon's life. And you don't have this in the first part of 1 Kings. Look what you have here. In verse number 6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, stopped sowing to the Spirit. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And then look in verse number 9, it says this, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord. And in verse number 11, it says, wherefore the Lord said to Solomon, for as much as... Verse number 14, it says, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was the king of the seed. He was of the king's seed in Edom, for it came to pass. Now notice here, as you read through chapter 14, you see verbiage that you don't see in the rest of the passage. You see adversaries. You see difficulties because he was what? Sowing to the flesh, and you're going to reap corruption. Now, I would like some of you to do a study, because I've been looking at this particular subject quite a bit in the last 6 months. The subject is, did Solomon come back to the Lord? If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, MacArthur and Matthew Henry alike both believe that he came back to Christ, and that when he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Much of the book of Ecclesiastes is looking back for Solomon. And it's always bothered me that a writer of the book of Proverbs and a man that had that much grace could go away and never come back. But there's pretty decent evidence that Solomon actually came back to the Lord. Matter of fact, look in 1 Kings 11 and verse 41. Notice how the Bible says something here. And I saw a commentator that made a comment on this. He said this, and the rest of the acts, 1 Kings 11 and verse 41, and the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom. Do you see that? So God gets at the end of Solomon's life, and then look what it says. And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did. Now, when you look at the Bible, and you look at the pattern of God talking about the kings of Israel, it's interesting to find out that when a man died in shame, that was pretty much the epitaph that God would leave, that is, in the sacred scriptures. But you see here, it says, and the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? So there seems to be, after this, possibly some goodness. Now, I'm not speaking authoritatively in the last few moments. I'm speaking in the matter of opinion, trying to have an educated guess here, but I've been looking at MacArthur's studies and also Matthew Henry's comments on this. Good possibility that Solomon came back to the Lord. You may have a different opinion. That is totally fine. But let's go back to John chapter 8 if we can for a few moments. John chapter 8. And we see that this woman was taken in adultery. And one of the few times you find the Jews actually quoting Scripture, when it was good for them, when it was good for their anger, when it was good for them to use Scripture as a leverage point for their own good. And we have to be very careful about that in our lives. But verse number 5 says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, for what sayest thou? Verse 6. And this said they. They said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Look at verse number 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted. I think it was about 2 years ago, I preached a message that, did you know this is actually the only place in the Bible where the word convicted is at? It's actually referring to unsaved, unregenerate Jews. Now, do we believe in Holy Spirit conviction? Of course. The Holy Spirit is given to reprove of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. But just because you feel bad about sin doesn't mean that you're a believer. And these are areas that, once again, because of our shallowness with God and the Scriptures, these are areas that we just don't understand these things. But just because you feel bad about sin doesn't mean that you're a believer. You can feel bad and not be a believer. There are people that murder and feel bad. And they wallow in what we call a worldly sorrow. They're not sorry about God's glory. And they're not sorrowful to repentance, to that where they don't want to ever do it again. But you'll notice here, I think it's interesting, they were convicted by their own conscience. They went out one by one, being at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Then it says this in verse 10. When Jesus, and I want to go back to that just for a few moments here, because pastors don't like to repeat, but I realize how much we do need to repeat. So there's a lot of times young people in this mode of, man, I messed up. Oh, I feel bad. I need to do better again. And then they do okay for a while, and then they mess up, and they feel bad. They feel really bad, and then when they want to do better again. And this is my concern about all these emotional pleas a lot of times at church and making the church invitation so emotional. You can kind of foster that, where, okay, yeah, I feel bad, but I need to do better again. And a lot of people think that they're a Christian because they're in that cycle. Well, I'm at least sorry for it, but I want to do better again. And that's really, once again, as we said a couple years ago when I preached on this, it's really not Christianity. That's actually just religion. Because the only place in the Bible you see the word convicted like this is with the Jews. Once again, not that there's not Holy Spirit conviction, but Christianity isn't, oh, I messed up, I need to do better again. Christianity is, I messed up, and in my own power, I can't do a thing that's even good again. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference. How many of you growing up were in one of those church scenarios where you were kind of in that cycle? You know, I kind of call it summer camp Christianity, you know, and you get in that cycle, and Christianity is not, I need to do better again. That's not Christianity, that's religion. Christianity is, I cannot even do better again. Until Christ lives in me, until Christ does the doing, until Christ even does the willing, I can't do anything else. And so you need to put yourself in a place where first of all, you recognize that you say, I just can't do any better. You're exactly right. I'm glad you came to that conclusion, because we all have to come to that conclusion. And I thought Christianity, when I first came to Christ, was a set of check marks. Okay, I got to witness, I got to pray, I got to tithe, I got to go to church. And when I realized that, you know, he died, because I used to feel so bad for sinning, and I go, wait, I mean, we should have a level of conviction. But I came to the point where I realized, wait a second, he didn't die for good people. He died for bad people. That was a big revelation to me. To go, you know what, just agree with God, this is who you are, now let him come in and do the doing. Let him be the willing. For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. The whole purpose of the Old Testament is to show you that you can't do it. That you need a source outside of yourself. Now, let's look here if we can in this passage. And let's look here. Let's go down to verse number 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Look at the last part of the phrase. Is go and sin no more. So you see here that the grace is extended, but it's extended in the context of true repentance. Notice he says, go and sin no more. So once again, the most simple illustration I can come up with, if I'm riding down the road and Callan has broke down, and I was thinking of who I should pick out for this. And Callan has broke down, and he's walking to Ocala. And I roll down the window and say, hey, Callan, what's going on? He says, I'm walking to a parts store. I say, well, Callan, you're going the wrong way. The parts store is in the other direction. If he goes, oh, okay, I got it, and he keeps walking in the same direction, that's not repentance. Okay, and if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to see here, the nature of true repentance is having the willingness to go and sin no more. Now, we have to be a little careful with this. Does the act of turning away from sin, it's a good question to ask, does the act of turning away from sin save us? Well, that would be a works-based salvation, would it not? But are we to be willing to turn from known sin? Absolutely. Do you see the distinction there? Do you see the difference? We have to make that distinction, or you're in a works-based salvation. Okay? God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to our God, and he will abundantly pardon him. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. But does the act of turning save it? That would be a works-based salvation. But should there be a willingness which will be followed by some action to turn from known sin? Absolutely. And if you don't make that distinction, we have a works-based salvation. Look at 1 Thessalonians here, chapter 1. Notice here the willingness to turn from their sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and look at verses 8 and 9, what the Bible says here. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. So he's talking about the church at Thessalonica. And look at one of the characteristics about their salvation. Look about their testimony. It's a great testimony. It says this: "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living." And do you see the characteristics of repentance here? What did John the Baptist say? He said, "Show forth works meet for repentance." Kind of wordy to our American ears. He said, "Show forth works that are suitable." In other words, that back up the point that you're truly repentant in your heart. So you see, grace is extended in this passage. Go back to John 8. Grace is extended to what? In the context of true repentance. I just wanted to point that out. Let's go back to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I realize why it's so quiet this morning. Travis isn't here. He's using my amen corner in the back. So in the gaps where I usually hear an amen, I'm not hearing them this morning. So if any of you children want to help along, we'd appreciate it. So, all right. So John chapter 8, look what it says here. In verse number 12. "Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I want us to stop here this morning for a few moments. And God calls us, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:5. We were just there, let's go back again. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. If you're not able to turn, I'll just quote it, but 1 Thessalonians 5:5. It'll be up on the screen here in just a few moments. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. It says, "Ye are the..." Somebody is sitting there waiting for it to come up. So 1 Thessalonians 5:5. "Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." I'm going to ask a simple question here in a few moments, and we're going to make some applications. And the question being is this: is what would we do without the light of God's word? What would we do if God had left us in darkness as believers? If he left us in darkness, not just as believers, but honestly, as human beings. And God tells us that we're not of the darkness, we're of the light. But I want you to imagine for a few moments, if we did not have the light of God's word. And I think that we take this for granted way more than we realize. But imagine if we were left in the darkness. Listen now. What if we were left in the darkness of not having a clear standard in life? What if we were left in the darkness of not having a clear standard in life? Now, if you've ever traveled and spoke or traveled with a singing group, I know we had a time last September. We had three meetings in a row, and we slept, I believe, in 7 different beds and 8 different nights. And if you ever traveled as a businessman, you know that sometimes you wake up in the morning, and does not the thought come to you, where am I at? Has that ever happened to you? Ben, I'm sure that happens to you from time to time. Well, I've got a pastor friend, Pam will know he is, Bob Cole. I haven't said his name in a long time. And he was one of the funniest preachers I've ever met because he had so many stories about traveling and ministry. And he said that one time he woke up in the morning, he said he opened his eyes and he went, "I have no idea where I'm at." What was interesting, though, is that he was sleeping in a room that had no source of outside light whatsoever. And he said, because usually what happens is you wake up and you go, okay, where am I at right now? And usually you look around and you go, okay, I'm in the middle of northern Indiana or whatever. And I remember checking into this hotel room last night or whatever. But he woke up in the morning time and he said he had no idea where he was at. But not only that, there was no outside source of light whatsoever. And he said he literally, and imagine this, have you ever been in a room where there's no light whatsoever? Have you ever done that? You cannot see. It's impossible to see. You can't even see the hand in front of your face. It's impossible to do that. So he said all he could do was literally feel everything right around him and just hope that he wasn't going to knock something over, or break something. And he said literally he would just have to feel and say, okay, this is the bed, that's the ground. And he said literally he would just take a little step at a time. And he said, this is a 55-year-old man at the time. He was on his hands and knees. He was on his hands and knees, and the way he told the story was so hilarious. And he said he's just literally going 1 inch at a time, going, I hope I find a wall. I hope I don't break something. Please don't take any pictures and post on Facebook right now. And he said he's just going like this. And the way he tells the story, but think about that. If you're in a room that's dark like that, the only way you can find where you're going is to feel what's right in front of you. Terribly dangerous way to live. And if you're in darkness without the light of God's word, all you can do is feel exactly what's right in front of you. It'll be short-sighted, and your results would be limited at best. I had a client call me yesterday, and I have two types of clients that call me. One, clients that are Christians, and they know the word, and they're just struggling in relationships. And I love, that's why one of my first questions is, do you have a religious background? Do you go to church? And then I ask him, what kind of involvement do you have in the church? Because I want to know what kind of a foundation I have to work on. But then I have other clients that are not believers. And for some reason, we have a search term that's, I pulled it up yesterday. We have a search term that's hitting high and is bringing a lot of secular people to us. And with believers, I can start with the gospel and go from there. With unbelievers, I have to start with principle and work back towards the gospel. I want to show them that, hey, these principles work. And they go, you know what? You're right about that. You're right. You're right. And then that builds confidence. And then I finally tell them, by the second or third call, I say something to the effect of, now just so you know, you called me. And if you look at our site, it tells you right off the bat that we are emphatically Christian. There's not hardly a page on there without a Bible verse. So you called me. And I'm going to quote the scripture. So we start with principle and work back to the gospel. Now, the interesting thing, though, is seeing these clients that are in darkness with no foundation of the word, you know what they're doing? They basically have their eyes closed and are just feeling what's right around them. And maybe they have a little bit of insight of what has not worked in the past, right? Or maybe they have a little bit of insight of what mama said or what daddy said or what grandpa said. But most of them are in total darkness, just feeling what's right about. And the problem with that is they live their life responsively to pain. It is the worst way to live. It's how I lived before I came to Christ. You just live it responsively to pain. And all you know is, well, that didn't work. But you're still groping in the darkness, as the Bible says. You're in the darkness, and the only thing you can do is feel what's right in front of you. What a sad way to live. It's a sad way to live. And think about it. Think about the fact that you're in that totally dark room, and even if God only gives you one step in front of you, you got the light of His Word. And we need to be so thankful for the fact that we're not in darkness. Go to Psalm 119 and verse 130. Psalm 119 and 130. Psalm 119 and 130. You know, it's interesting to me reading through Facebook feeds, and I try not to do that too much. I appreciate the fact that the rest of the world does it because that's how I advertise my business, but I don't really read through Facebook feeds too much. But you can see in certain sectors of society and with certain people groups or people types or whatever you want to say, there's these people that just live reactively, and their own feelings are their own sovereign. In other words, their own feelings are their own king, their own God. And without the light of His Word, let's understand, without a clear standard, listen to this, we're all our own kings. Think about it. Without a clear standard of God's Word, we're all our own kings. And so it's interesting, if you read through certain people's Facebook posts, you'll see people that clearly they've got issues in other areas. And even if you just go to a family reunion, I mean, you don't have to go to Facebook, just go to a family reunion, you can see there's people that clearly they have their own discrepancies in their own life. But by what authority do they have to get mad when somebody does something against them, but 2 weeks before they've done something to harm somebody else? I see people that will embezzle or they'll cheat. Then they'll get mad because someone cheats on them. What a hopeless way to live. And for a large sector of our society, that's the way they live. They're their own sovereign, their own king, but they're horribly inconsistent because of that. What right do I have to be offended at you for doing something wrong to me if I've done something wrong to somebody else? Now, if we're all together in this and we realize that we have violated His word, okay, that's a clear standard we can go by. But let's understand, I know that's a little wordy, but Psalm 119 and 130, God says this. Psalm 119 and 130, my wife used to quote this all the time, and I learned this verse more by osmosis from her, but it says, the entrance of thy words, what? Giveth light. It giveth look at this, it giveth understanding to the simple. And that's what we have, unfortunately, a simple society. Very, very, very simple society. People from Eastern countries a lot of times kind of marvel at Americans because we're just so fleshly, materialistic, and shallow. And they think with a sector of their brain, honestly, that we don't. I grew up outside of America, and so when I talk to people overseas, I can tell there's something clicking in their mind that doesn't click in a normal American's mind. I'm just being honest with you. We're a very materialistic society. There's a part of our brains that have literally, I think, shut down because of that we do not use as Americans. It is what it is. Just trying to keep the church small, okay? All right. Now, the thing is, though, is that there's different types of darkness. And the last one here I'm going to look at is there's the darkness of hopelessness. Most people say they have hope. And as a matter of fact, I hardly meet anybody that doesn't say they have some type of hope. Okay? But just mark this down. If you're taking notes, hope in hope is not hope. You got that? Hope in hope is not hope. It's pure fantasy. And hope has to be in something. Okay, let's go to Psalm 119. You should already be there. And we're going to look at just a number of verses here. Okay, we're just going to jump to a verse at a time and a verse at a time. Just take a look at this. Notice how many times David says where his hope is at. Now, I understand that we use the word hope very loosely. That's why I encourage you to have in your home a Noah's Webster's Dictionary 1828. Noah Webster believed that the Bible should define words in society. That's what establishes his dictionary from being different than other dictionaries. He believed that the Bible was the sole authority for faith and practice, and the Bible should establish words and their meaning in a society. And he uses Bible verses to define many a word. And we use the word hope very loosely. Like if somebody's down by 50 points in a basketball game, well, I hope we win. We use it very loosely. The word hope, if you want to write this down, means a confident expectation according to the scriptures. It's a confident expectation of good that God's going to bring into our lives. Now, Psalm 119, though, once again, hope in hope is not hope. It's pure fantasy. And you'll notice here in Psalm 119, look at verse number 43. Look what the scripture says here. Verse number 43. The Bible says here, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped, he says, first of all, in thy judgments. See where the hope is at. Look at verse 74 of the same chapter. Verse 74. Scripture says this, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have what? Because I have hoped in thy word. Look at verse number 81 of the same psalm. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I what? I hope in thy word. Look at Psalm 119, 147. Look what the scripture says here. It says, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Look at Psalm 130, a few pages over. Psalm 130 in verse number 5. Look what the scripture says here. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Okay, that's a great, great principle. But what I want to ask is this morning is, what does that mean? Okay, because right now we're still talking Christianese to ourselves. What does it mean to hope in his word? I want to make this so practical for us this morning. Because there has to be something when you come to a crossroads in your life, when you come to a dilemma, a problem, or a place where you could go left or right, there has to be something taking place in your mind and your heart. If you're just reacting, you're in that dark room, and you're just feeling your way around, and isn't it better to have a flashlight? Once again, what's the illustration I used a few months ago? If I asked you guys to make a computer app that served as a calculator, how long would it take us as a group to do that? As long as we have James Moore, who's a software engineer, we could do it pretty fast. He said it'd take us about a week or so. But then what if I change the paradigm? And I say, hold on. I know I told you need to build a computer app, but we're going to change this up a little bit. First of all, you not only have to build a computer app, but also want to see how long it takes for you to build a smartphone. You go, well, that's going to take like forever for us to do. Oh, we're going to change it up. Thirdly, I want you guys to invent the telephone first. Oh, we're even going to go further back. Now, we're got to go back to Ben Franklin and the kite, and we're going to have to invent electricity or discover it. You can't invent it. Discover electricity. See, we would never do that in inventing technology. But in life, you know what we do? We do the same thing because we don't use the experience of others. The reason why technology is going so fast, I forgot we have a Best Buy salesman here, so he probably understands this, but the reason why technology is going so fast is we're building upon what people labored for and they had to think about, and groups of engineers had to get together and try and fail. We're building upon all their failures and all their successes. That's why we're going so fast at a scary pace. But why do we want to go so slow in life? Now, I got it. I'm going to invent electricity. I'm going to invent the smartphone. I got it. I'm going to invent the phone first. Serious? That's what we do. I got it. I've got this really bad habit. I've done online marketing now for about 15 years. I've got this horribly bad habit of trying to help people who aren't doing it right. And because I can see, like, you're just wasting your time and your money. And I've decided I'm not going to help anybody unless they really, really want the help. Because you know what they do? Kent Poinbuff and I talk about this all the time. He's involved in helping businesses with their websites. And he says, people just don't want to hear it. They've got this pride built up, and they don't want to hear it. Why do we do that as human beings? Young people, why do we do that? Trust the inventions of wisdom before you. Trust the light of His Word. But how do we hope? Because we still haven't answered the question. Well, let's say that somebody is just a jerk. Let's go to Matthew 5. Let's say somebody's a total jerk to you. And I know that there's not very many jerks in life. There's not too many difficult people. So you guys may not come across this very often. But sometimes I do. So Matthew 5, this is what it means to hope in His Word. Someone's a jerk to you. And a person who's a jerk makes you feel like what? A jerk. Somebody who's dysfunctional makes you feel dysfunctional. And somebody who is at conflict with themselves, they don't even know they're doing it. It's a mechanism of the heart. They want you to feel conflicted because what it does, it takes the focus off of themselves. And so what happens is they're a jerk to you. You feel like a jerk, and you feel you need to stand your ground to make it known that you're not what they are portraying you to be. And remember, when you get really mad at somebody, the problem is that you're sending out the message that you partly believe that their accusations are possibly halfway true, and so you feel you need to defend yourself. People that know they're right are right. The person that doesn't know they're right is having to say that they're right really loudly. We did it in the car yesterday. My wife says I have a bad habit of doing this, and she's right. So I said, I know what it says. You're right up here, cross the bridge, you turn left, you go right, and there it is. And I kept saying it, and she just sat there. Now, when we were first married, she'd defend herself. And she just sat there. And the person who wasn't right was having to exert that he was right. The person who was wrong, it was me, was having to exert more, all the more that he was right. And the person who was right, she didn't have anything to prove. She just sat there and let me make a fool of myself. We crossed the bridge. Callie May thought that was funny. We crossed the bridge, and I went, oh, that's not the way to go. You ever been? I know none of you husbands and wives ever deal with that, right? So, by the way, they have proven that men have a natural sense of direction. That's why they're like, no, I don't have to stop and get direction. I can find this. I know it because they have proven they have a natural sense of direction. It's just not honed in. very well, but they, and I grew up in the middle of a cornfield, so we didn't do left and right. We always did northeast, south, and west. So that makes it worse, okay? Because you're always like, no, I'm sure it's in that direction over there. Does anybody remember the days of being lost in a town? You'd find either a pizza delivery place or a post office and go in and find directions. Does anybody remember that? Because we traveled a lot, so we would go to like a post office and say, hey, where is this at? Or find a postman or a pizza delivery guy. They knew where everything was at. You people are like, you young people are going, just Google it. Just Google it. What's going on? So someone does you wrong, you feel bad, and you feel that you have to defend your reputation. Do you know it takes faith to leave your reputation in God's hands? Did you know that many times the way of faith makes you look bad? Makes you look like a walk-on? Did you know the way of faith sometimes makes you look like a doormat? We had this scenario one time where we did a window job, and we still feel it was a setup. We feel like the lady knew she had scratched all the glass, and she brought us in for 3 weeks to give us time to do the job, and then she was going to accuse us of scratching the glass because it was a brand new business here in town. And so she called us in, and she said after 3 weeks of doing the job, she says, all my glass is scratched. I went, okay. And she goes, I want to know why you scratched the glass. And I went, we didn't scratch the glass. I said, all we've used is industry standard scrubbers and squeegees. They will not scratch the glass. She says, then why is my glass scratched? And Mark was watching this whole thing go down. And he was wondering, is Dad going to lose his cool? I didn't need to lose my cool. So finally I asked the lady, I said, can I ask you a question? And this lady was going off. And then I gave her a reason why glass gets scratched. Any new business in town, they've got scratched glass for a variety of reasons, mostly during construction cleanup. And what's interesting is that I finally said, ma'am, I said, when you hired us, I said, were you supposed to clean the windows ups? Windows on the second story or the first story? She said, just the first story. I said, okay, give me a ladder. Now notice, when you're right, do you have to get mad? You have to lose your cool? Remember, he who gets angry first loses. And so Mark got the ladder out, and Mark's watching this whole thing go down. This lady's going ballistic. And I said, let's go up there. And I did what I wasn't supposed to do, because she got on the ladder, and I said, and no lady wants to hear this in business. I said, are you going to be okay? I can hold the ladder. I shouldn't have said it. She said, I can get the ladder myself. I'm like, okay. So just wanted to treat you how you're not acting. So we went upstairs, and I said, did I ever touch the second story? She said, no, and it was all scratched, just like the bottom. And so her last leg was, well, you pay for the bottom, I'll pay for that. I said, man, we didn't scratch this glass. But she was making me feel like I needed to defend my reputation. Faith is going, love your enemies, bless them that... This is what hoping in his word is doing. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you. And then you know what you're doing? You're leaving your reputation to God. We're not real good at this, but that's what it means to hope in his word. How about moving forward in life? Let's go to Luke chapter 6. I read a book. It was actually by a person who's not necessarily a Christian. And this man was a great businessman, but all of his businesses fell at one point. He was actually on the Glenn Beck radio program. And he talked about at his worst point, he decided to take a different way out of his problems. See, usually when you're down and out, and usually as a single person, maybe 19, 20 years of age, you're thinking, how do I move forward in life? What do I need to do? What do I need to be? Where do I need to go so I can get something? And I think hoping in his word is doing this. Look at what it says in verse number 37 and 38. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Let's just stop right there. This man said that at his worst point, he decided rather than just to establish better contacts, build a better business, and do something for himself, he decided, you ready? To give his way out of his problems. That doesn't come natural for us, does it? And remember, whether this guy is a Christian or not, giving is a universal principle. The Bible's full of universal principles. And he decided to give his way out of his problems and try to create opportunity for others around him to be blessed. He said by doing that, he put himself in a better position to be blessed. You know why? Because if you give, it shall be what? Given unto you. Different way to look at life the next 10 years, isn't it? Give your way out of your problem. That's hoping in His Word. Some of us are scared of the world's problems. Let's go to John 14. We're scared of the world's problems. Remember, you will become what you focus on. And let's understand that if you focus on negative news, you're going to become negative. If you focus on fear-based news, you're going to become fearful. And hoping in His Word is seeing all that's going on in the world. And taking John 14, 1 through 6, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Focus on that. And what you focus on, you become. You know what the scriptures are? You know what this passage is? It's hope. It's stability. It's security. That's how you hope in His Word. Some of us are scared of dying. And understand that hoping in His Word is focusing on verses like Matthew 10 and verse number 29. Matthew 10 and verse 29, where the scripture says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. But I love here it says that not one of even a bird will fall to the ground without your Father. Even death for the Christian can be an appointment precious in the sight of the Lord, the scripture says, are the what? The death of His saints. God looks at death totally different than we look at it. We look at it as the end. He looks at it as a passageway. Psalm 121 and verse number 8. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in. I was once on a mission trip to England with Ken Anderson, and I was telling him how I get a little nervous sometimes on airplanes. And he said, I just quote this verse, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy going in. And he was talking about taking off and landing. He was joking a little bit here. But you see here that once again, as we discussed a few weeks ago, Stonewall Jackson said that his religion teaches him that he's as safe on the battlefield as he is in the bed. And he says, and that is the only way that man can become brave. How do we hope in His Word? Hope means that you submit to the command, submit to that belief, your will follows that, then actions are sure to follow, and then you leave the results to God. That's what hope is. So John chapter 8, so much. I love to teach this way from time to time, just going through a passage of Scripture. And isn't it amazing all that you can extract out of four or five verses? That's amazing. I think that's how God wants us to meditate in the Word. Some of our young people are trying to learn how to meditate in the Word. Read a verse. Let it connect something that the pastor said, something that your mom said, something that you read a few days ago. Let them start connecting. And that's when your spiritual synapses, if you don't mind me saying that, start firing.